This week? Did you?
Yeah.
What was it? A birthday?
Yeah, my 36th birthday.
36th. We need to. Let's sing. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Liz. Happy birthday to you. You're a gift to us, Liz. God bless you. Liz is going to read for us today from John chapter 12, beginning with verse 12 through verse 19. John 12, 12 through 19. And apparently the screen's not working, so maybe you have a Bible in your phone or paperback, leather-bound version, whatever, just follow along. Otherwise, listen to Liz. John chapter 12, verse 12 through 19. John 12, 12 through 19.
The next day, the great crowd that had come from the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him."
Thank you, Liz, and God
Welcome.
Bless you. Thank you for all your prayers this week on behalf of my wife, Glenda. She had surgery on Monday, probably five and a half hour surgery. And the doctor said he couldn't be happier. Things went the way they were supposed to go. The biggest thing you need to pray about is I'm her nurse. That's the big issue there. And so far, she's still surviving at the end of the week. She's doing well, actually. She's at home. She'll see the doctor again tomorrow and then again the next week, and then we'll see how it goes. But thank you so much for your prayers and food. And we've had plenty of food, and thank you for that as well. We've had another little adventure happen this week. Raccoons have taken over our attic. So my first assignment when I get done is I have to go home because I've got one in a trap right now, but I didn't have time to take it this morning. So it's been an exciting day at the Nordstrom household. You make some stew, yeah. Yeah, thanks for the food this week. Thank you. Well, today we want to begin to wind up our Lenten series titled A Falling Star. And today my title is Let It Fall. What we've been trying to do over the last number of weeks is to learn from the story of Joseph and from the story of Jesus about how to let some things fall and what it means that they're falling. And today we're going to look at Joseph again and kind of wrap up his story and look at the story of Jesus on Palm Sunday to see how they both respond to falling dreams. Now, we can't cover the story of Joseph as thoroughly as I would like to. It's an important story, and if you've not completely read it, looked at it for a while, I encourage you in the coming days, Genesis 37 through the end of the book of Genesis, a very important story of Joseph. And we're just going to hit a few highlights today. It can be both a curse and a blessing to carry around with you a promise from God or a word from God. Now, this is true no matter what the source of that promise is. The source could be a promise from the Bible itself, for example. I remember when I was a teenager and I was preoccupied with a particular promise of God from the Bible. It was the promise that Jesus was going to return again. And he was going to take us to heaven. We were going to live with him and with each other, all those who are saved, forever. Eternal life. I was preoccupied with it. But in my particular case, talk about a curse as well as a blessing. It was a curse to me because I believed that I needed to be ready for his return. And as a teenager, I just felt like I wasn't ready. I sinned too frequently. I was too anxious to get married, if you know what I mean. And honestly, mini bikes and motorcycles sounded more heavenly to me than gold streets and so forth. It was the interpretation, of course, that was my problem. The other problem for me with that word is I never knew at any given moment when the Lord was going to return. I mean, if my heart was right at that moment, hallelujah, it's a good day. But if it was one of those days of preoccupation and struggle, boy, I sure didn't want him to come that day. It was a blessing as well as a curse to carry that promise around. Now, the problem with anything prophetic from the Word of God or from an inspired word from a friend moved on by the Spirit, the problem with any prophetic word is that it is always incomplete. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul writes about this. He says, we know in part. And we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part, then it will disappear. Now, some people think that that means when the Bible was finished. I don't think that's what it means. In fact, in just a few verses later, here's what I think it means. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. When we see the Lord face to face, all the gaps will be filled in, all the blanks filled. But until then, we only know in part. And there's this human condition that just naturally then wants to fill in the blank spots, find out what all the parts are. We try to combine even some of the promises in the Bible to gain some sort of certainty about what it means and how I should respond as a result and how I can be ready. So here's how it worked for me, for example. One, I took Jesus at his word that he was going to return again. And just like those angels said when he left the earth, he went away in the clouds, he's going to come in the clouds. I just believed it. And then I combined that with some other verses where it talked about when. I was preoccupied about when he was going to return again. And Revelation chapter 22 tells me, soon. Jesus said, I will return soon. Well, what does soon mean? It was the 1970s when I was preoccupied with that. Boy, it seemed to me like it was a long time already since the Lord said that. So then I combined it with this other little thing that became a formula from the scripture. I went over to 2 Peter. Where Peter writes, don't forget this one thing, for dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. Oh, okay, so soon can mean 1,000 years. Now, I'm not done yet. I combined that with an Old Testament prophet, Hosea. Hosea chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord. He's torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. And after 2 days, he will revive us. All right, do the math. How long is a day with the Lord? 1,000 years. After 2 days, we got how many years? Come on, it's just soon. He's coming soon. And I was, you know, that was just before the year 2000 when I was preoccupied with all these things. But doesn't that sound like rapture to you? You know, tough times, and then he returns and restores us. Can you imagine how excited and nervous I was as the year 2000 approached? And then throw in Y2K. Oh, you just know. It's the end of things. This dilemma was the situation of Joseph, whose life we've been looking at. Joseph had a prophetic dream. And we looked at that dream a few weeks ago. The dream of his, that interpreted as his brothers bowing down to them. And then the next dream, not only his brothers, but mom and dad, it seemed like, we're going to bow down to him. But there were lots of pieces in that dream and in what was prophesied about Joseph that were blank spots, that were not filled in. He just had a picture that he was going to have to figure out what it meant. But that dream of him being bowed down to, combined with his father's favoritism, seemed to validate the reality for Joseph that he was something special. And he was going to have a something special kind of life. Life's going to be great. Probably all my life I'm going to live the good life. And just like Stuart Smalley would say, do you remember him? You know what? I deserve it because I'm good enough. I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. Maybe that's how Joseph could feel after a dream like that from God. But in spite of his spectacular dream, I wonder, was his dream a blessing or a curse when he was at the bottom of a cistern and could overhear his brothers trying to figure out, shall we kill him or shall we sell him? What did the dream mean to him on that day? Was it a blessing or a curse when he was unjustly accused of rape and thrown to be in prison for years? How can we make sure that the word of God or any word from God will be a blessing and not more of a curse than it needs to be? Put it this way. If a promise from God is like a bright star in the middle of a dark night, what do I do when it looks like that star is falling? When life and the dream is not turning out the way I expected? A star that is falling is going through a transformation. You can see some of the effects in its tail. Outer layers of minerals and gases are being let go in an overheated trail of light. The star is transforming as it passes by and eventually disappears from sight. Well, Joseph had a transformation that he and his dream needed to go through. That transformation got a jump start when he finally saw his brothers again in Egypt. Specifically, Joseph needed to be transformed from a narcissistic way of understanding himself and his circumstances, and a narcissistic interpretation of his dream that it's about me. And he needed to let it move to an understanding that, no, this is about some bigger purpose of God that I don't even know yet. A few weeks ago, I mentioned to you what I believe is the cure necessary to help all of us move through our narcissism, our self-centeredness that we're born with. We have to love someone at least a little bit more than ourselves. And we have to be willing to grieve our losses. Now, that seems like a strange thing. A true narcissist doesn't grieve. Now, they might cry, but that cry will be a complaint that things aren't going their way right now, and they're entitled for it to go their way. Grief is about letting go of fantasies and having a deeper acceptance of reality with the hope that it will eventually follow. Joseph needed to love somebody more than himself and needed to grieve. Now, by the time we're picking up the story, that I'm picking up the story today of Joseph, he's been promoted to second in command in all of the great empire of Egypt. He'd been in prison, and he had a gift there, the gift of interpreting dreams. And Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, had some dreams that nobody could interpret, and somebody remembered, hey, there's this guy in prison. He's got a gift. Pharaoh brought him out, and sure enough, he interpreted Pharaoh's dreams. The dream's interpretation was there are going to be 7 years of plenty in the harvest of the fields, and then it's going to be followed by 7 years of famine, and you'd be smart to stock up during the first 7 years so that you can survive the second 7 years. Pharaoh was so impressed, he said to Joseph, you're number two. I'm going to rule my own house, but other than that, you're going to rule Egypt on my behalf. And Joseph presided over 7 years of plenty, 7 years of stockpiling, 7 years of the silos being full and running over. And then finally, the next 7 years were sure enough, there was no harvest. The famine had begun. Well, this famine wasn't affecting Egypt only. It was affecting that, at least that region of the world, including where Joseph's brothers and father were living. They were running out of food. Finally, Joseph's father says to his remaining sons, I need you to go to Egypt and buy food on our behalf. And they began to make their way to Egypt. Joseph, being in the middle of the commerce, the buying and the selling, he happens to notice these brothers before they notice him. And he realizes who they are. And all of a sudden, his unfinished business gets kicked in. The Bible literally says, then he remembered his dreams about them. Oh, here's his chance. How are you going to interpret your dream now, Joseph? What are you going to do with your dream now? How are you going to apply it now? Is it going to be a blessing or is it a curse? They come to try to buy grain from their brother Joseph, again, not knowing it's his brother. And Joseph answers them with an accusation. You're not here really to buy grain. You're here to spy on us. You're here to find our weak spot. You want to become our enemy and take over what we have here. Joseph is being tempted to take advantage of this opportunity to make his dream come to pass the way he thinks it should be. He can make them bow. The brothers tell Joseph their situation. No, I've got a father home. We had another brother. He's not with us anymore. And there's a younger brother we left at home. And dad really loves him. And we're just trying to survive. We're just trying to buy grain. And Pharaoh has a hard time believing him. In fact, he says, if it's really true that you've got a brother there, I'm going to keep 10 of you here. And one of you can go back and get that brother. And then he throws them all in jail for 3 days. Well, he's had a little warming of heart during those 3 days, so he changes his mind. He says, no, 10 of you can go back, and one of you stay with me. And if you're going to ever get food again, you better come back with the younger brother. Or you do the math. 9 of you, yeah, you know. And he sent them on their way. About a day's journey out of town, one of them decided to check his bag of grain that he just bought and noticed that all of the money, all of the silver they'd paid for the grain had been refunded. Uh-oh, somebody's going to think we stole it. They make a decision, we'll get home, we'll take care of this. Next time we come back, they go home. And when they get home, everybody opens their bag and everybody realizes everybody's got a refund. Oh, no, we're going to be accused of stealing. This isn't going well. And their own unfinished business starts filling in the blank spots. Surely we're being punished because of our brother, they said. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we wouldn't listen. And now this distress is coming upon us. They're filling in the blank spots with their guilt. They start pointing fingers at each other. And they consume the food they bought. And they get hungry again. And dad says, boys, I need you to go back to Egypt again. Boys say, nope, we're not going. Unless you send Benjamin with us. He said, if we come back without Benjamin, he's going to kill us. Dad's worried, I've already lost Joseph. This is the only other boy born to the same mother. I can't lose him too. But if I insist he stays here, we're all going to starve. And he sends them on their way. They negotiate with Joseph again. I got ahead of my notes here. They go to his house. Joseph says, I want to have a meal with you. He has a meal. They really get scared when they notice that all of them have been assigned seating from oldest to youngest. Ooh, how did he know which one the oldest one was? They're getting nervous. Joseph inquires over lunch about the condition of their dad. Dad's still alive. Joseph eventually sends him, and again he puts a refund in their bag, and this time he plants a silver cup in the bag of one of them. They leave, they get home, they discover the silver cup. Oh, they didn't get home. The Egyptians chase them. We're going to check your bag. Somebody stole the silver cup. Sure enough, Benjamin had the silver cup. He's coming back. We're going to kill you. And they go back and see Joseph. Joseph is still trying to fill in the blanks. What did my dream mean? What should I do with these guys who are willing to murder me? The Bible says that at one point in his conversation over lunch with his brothers, he began to break up. He began to become a bit overwhelmed with grief. He's showing his capacity to grieve. He's feeling compassion. He steps out for a little bit, then he comes back in and asks him about dad again. And when he hears about dad, it breaks the dam. His love for dad, his love for brother pours out. His compassion for them pours out. He tells all the other Egyptians to leave the room. And then he says to them, I am Joseph. Joseph, can you imagine how they're feeling? They're scared to death. We're the ones that were going to kill you. We were going to murder you. We sold you as a slave as a result. And you're telling us you're who? You're Joseph? Joseph reassures them, don't worry. I'm your brother. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. because of the love that came to Joseph, because of the compassion that came to Joseph, because of his capacity to grieve as he let go of his own distorted reality about how he thought things were going to be. He could see the purposes of God and love his brothers more fully. Joseph had to let his dream fall. Joseph loved his brothers, had pity on them. He says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go get Dad. I want you to tell him I'm still alive. I want you to bring the whole clan back, and I'm going to give you a favored place in this country so you can live, and you're not going to have to worry about the famine, and you're not going to have to worry about your futures, because Joseph finally was able to let go of his narcissistic interpretation of his life to discover God's purposes for his life. Today is Palm Sunday. The text that Liz read to us is a part of a prophetic psalm. The text is about a particular day in the life of Jesus, when Jesus' followers on that day thought they were going to be delivered from Roman rule. There were also some relatively recent circumstances that led them to believe that their deliverance was near as I thought the rapture was in the year 2000. So let's look at the text again. Verse 12 of chapter 12 of the book of John. The next day, this text starts out. The next? Well, what happened the day before? The next day after what? Well, what we know is that this was the lead up to Passover. They were remembering the deliverance from Egypt story. So deliverance was on their mind. God saved us once before. We're under Roman rule. Maybe God could save us once again, and maybe it's today. And the reason why they thought maybe today is because also just the day prior, Jesus had been invited to a feast in his honor, a feast celebrating the fact that he'd raised Lazarus from the dead. Now there's a Messiah. If he can raise the dead, surely he must be our deliverer. It was also at that meal where Mary, so moved at who Jesus was, that she found a half pint of expensive perfume, poured it on his feet, and wiped his feet with her hair. He's the greatest. He's the best. And during that meal, the Bible says, a large crowd began to gather to see Jesus and to see the guy who had once been dead but was now alive. Lazarus was becoming a celebrity. And the growing crowd was making the chief priests jealous. And so they decided not only to kill Jesus, we got to get rid of that Lazarus guy too. That's when we start the text the next day. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival and the great crowd that had come to see Jesus when he was at that meal where he was being honored, they heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and they took palm branches and went out to meet him shouting, Hosanna, which means Lord, save us. So when we're commemorating Palm Sunday, we're kind of reenacting what the Jews were doing when they were mistaken about what they thought was about to happen. But these crowds are saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the King of Israel. And these words are not just some political slogan. These are Jews that are quoting Psalm 118, a portion of which says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. That's the psalm that's on their mind that day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Lord, save us. In other words, Hosanna. Lord, grant us success, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And from the house of the Lord, we bless you. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. I believe that many of them believe that their dream was going to come true. Their dream of the Romans being overthrown was going to come to pass that very day. After all, this guy can raise the dead. After all, this guy can rouse the masses. Watch what he's going to do. Back to our text, verse 14 of chapter 12. Jesus found a young donkey, sat on it, and as it is written, do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Again, not random words. These are from another prophet, Zechariah chapter 9, beginning with verse 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey. Just like I could use my prophecies to think I had a handle on when the Lord was going to return. Jews believed that this prophecy plus this thing that Jesus was doing, this is all conspiring to be the answer. Part of the same prophecy. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem. Wouldn't you want that to be true if you're under Roman rule? And the battle bow will be broken. He'll bring peace to the nations, and his rule will extend from sea to sea. I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. That's the mood. That's the feeling. That's the context of that day. This must be the day when the chariots and the war horses of our enemy are going to be destroyed. Today must be the day when finally shalom that we always wish and bless each other with is finally going to be restored to us. Verse 16 says, at first his disciples did not understand all this. Even if you're a disciple of Jesus 2,000 years ago, it's highly likely you're not going to understand exactly what's happening in front of your eyes. Peter couldn't imagine that Jesus was on his way to death later that week. The scripture says, our text says, only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Only after Joseph's brothers had traveled to Egypt twice did Joseph begin to understand all that had been prophesied to and about him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they'd heard that he performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, it's getting us nowhere. Look, the whole world has gone after him. Palm Sunday is about two different interpretations of the same prophecy. Followers, the great crowd that day were combining things. Oh, this is the day. Roman rule is finally over. And Jesus was recognizing this is the day they still don't get it. I'm not coming into town on a general's steed of a horse. I'm coming in on a servant's donkey. Palm Sunday is about two very different interpretations of what the book says. The oppressed Jews were fantasizing that today was going to be their day of deliverance. But Jesus had already grown out of his self-preoccupying narcissism, his interfering narcissism. He'd already demonstrated that in the very earliest parts of his ministry. When he was in a wilderness, he chose to live by faith in his Father's words that he was already loved and his Father was already well pleased with him. I don't have to do this miracle to prove anything to anybody. I don't have to do something spectacular. I don't have to throw myself down from this high place to impress people when I'm rescued at the last second. And he demonstrated his humility when he refused the offer of all the kingdoms of this world without having to go through the cross. He didn't need the oohs and the ahs. He didn't need the story to be about him, even though it is. The Bible says that on his way into Jerusalem that day, Jesus wasn't rah-rahing the crowd. He was weeping. He was grieving. He was saying, I wanted to be like a mother hen to you. I wanted to be protective of you. I wanted to gather you. But instead, you've made it a political agenda. Instead, you've made it to serve your own agenda. And he wept. He wept and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, if you only knew how to interpret this day, but now it's hidden from your eyes. How do we make God's words to us a blessing and not so much of a curse? Number one, remember, every word is incomplete. You don't have the whole word, and I don't have the whole story about me. There'll be blanks filled in along the way, and the truth is, there'll be some blanks that never get filled in until I get to the holy city. Number two, be suspicious of narcissistic, self-centered interpretations of the word. It's about me. It's about my kids. Now, I do believe God says things about us and our families and so forth, But I also believe there's flavors of self-centered interpretation. Let those narcissistic interpretations fall and grieve your losses instead of demanding fulfillment of your fantasies. And live in hope. Again, I repeat what's written about the disciples. At first, his disciples did not understand it. Even Jesus, taught by the master, they weren't getting it. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize these things had been written about him and these things had been done to him. Some things we're just not going to know until it's all over. One day it will all make sense, but in the meantime, we have to go through Holy Week. We can't demand certainty of how it's going to look. Certainty breeds conflict, disunity. In the meantime, we walk by faith, hope, and love. I wonder if the worship team would come and join me. And I want to lead us, or I want to help lead us, in that hymn that we've already sung today, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus.